Good evening.
Good evening.
We are back with a new semester in Sovereign Grace Academy. This term, we are going to be looking at an introduction to hermeneutics. And hopefully all of you know what that means, but if you don't, you will in due time. We're going to discuss what hermeneutics is and how we are going to be learning about it in just a few moments. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we so thank you for this opportunity to come together and to study together. I pray, Lord, that you would bless those who are here. Lord, that you would bless them with diligence in their study, diligence in their work. Father, most of all, that we would draw closer to you through a better understanding of your word. Pray, Lord, that we would also just be honest about our own failings when it comes to scripture and study, for oftentimes this is an area where so many of us give it a back seat to other areas of life that we find to prioritize in front of. And Lord, I pray that this time of study might help us to reprioritize where the scripture is in our life and give it its first place as it is due. Pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, well, again, I want to welcome you all. This is a little smaller first night. Normally on the first night we have more folks, but and here's what normally happens. We start out with a bigger group and then it whittles down. And by the time we ended the last class, we ended with only, I think, like 8 or 10 in the last class. That just happens. It's just natural. As the weeks go on, the work gets harder and folks tend to drop out. But I'm hoping you guys will stick with this whole course. Of all the eight core subjects that we deal with in Sovereign Grace Academy, I would say this is the most foundational. That's why we put it in the first place. This is the starting of a new year. And by that I mean it's not a starting of a new year from a calendar perspective, but we are a two-year program. And we just finished last term, the end of the two-year program. So this starts the new year, the new program over, the new 2 years. And so this 8 weeks, this is the reason why we put this first is because this is foundational. It's primary. And so this is an important class, and I'm glad that you're here. Let me give you an idea of what we're going to do tonight. Up on the board here, you'll see on my screen, I've got the outline. And this is the outline of what we're going to do. We're going to, the title of tonight's class is What is Hermeneutics? We're going to first discuss the syllabus. If you don't have a copy, I have copies over here. Please grab one. That way you'll be able to walk through it with me. After that, we're going to ask the question why people, or we're going to look at the subject of why people do not study. Then we're going to ask the question, why should we study the Bible? And then we're going to take our break. We always take a break at the hour mark for you guys to get a sip of water, use the restroom, whatever. And then at the hour mark, after we take the break, we'll come back and we're going to overview the process. So the last 20 minutes of tonight will be very important because that last 20 minutes will be where we overview what we're going to do for the next 7 weeks after tonight. So with the syllabus in hand, everybody got it? All right, let's look at the syllabus together. Our overview and objections are simple. This course will aid the student in building a solid foundation for proper Bible study. It will cover methods for observing and investigating a text of Scripture, applying appropriate hermeneutical and exegetical principles. You will learn the definitions of those words tonight if you don't already know them. You will be applying the appropriate hermeneutical and exegetical principles and arriving at a correct understanding and application of the text. What you are required to have as a student, you are required to have a copy of the Bible with you. A digital copy is allowed, so if you have a digital Bible, that is okay. You are required to have a copy of Living by the Book, The Art and Science of Reading the Bible by Dr. Howard Hendricks. And again, if you have a digital copy, as long as you can read it, I don't care. But make sure you have your book. Now, the workbook, Living by the Book workbook, would be harder to have a digital copy, You can do it, but you have to write your notes on a notepad. So this is what I did. I took my workbook and I cut it out, cut the binding off, and I put it in a three-hole binder. That way I can lay it flat and write in it, because a book that has a binding sometimes is hard to write in. So if you want to do something like this, you're welcome to do that, depending on how you want to handle it. But everybody needs to have written work for your workbook. Don't just come in and tell me what you thought of the workbook. I want to see it. I want to see what you wrote. So however you do it, whether you have the digital copy and you write on a notepad, whatever, you need to keep a copy of what you do from the workbook. And each week is different. Some weeks is heavy on the workbook. Some weeks heavy on the textbook. So it's going to be different every week. It's in the syllabus what you're going to do. The other book that is not on the syllabus, but I just want to mention it, is this book by Robert Plummer. It's called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. This is just an additional resource if you are interested. He digs into things like how to interpret Psalms, how to interpret Proverbs, things like that. A little more specific than what we're doing, kind of getting into the nitty-gritty. And this is a little step beyond the textbook. But it certainly would be a good book. And Brother Mike Collier also has a book that he recommended. I don't remember the name right off, and I don't have the copy, but I'll have that for you. Remind me after the break. I'll look it up during the break. And there's one other book that you could look up if you're interested.
Do you have those copies here, or can we order them on Amazon?
No, I don't sell it. You'll have to order it on Amazon. But I'll put it right here.
Okay,
so during the break, you're welcome to come and look at it, take a picture of it or whatever. Yeah, I bought it off Amazon. I think it was like $15. Yeah, that one actually I think is used at Southern Seminary. That they have a series of books called 40 Question Books, like 40 Questions on God's Law, 40 Questions on this, 40 Questions on that. So that's part of a series of 40 Questions books that are available and are all very good. Okay, I'm not going to read everything on the syllabus. I just want to mention your academic character. Please do not cheat, especially on your paper. It is something that is I'm encouraging you now to not plagiarize. Write your own work. Do your own work. Your reading assignments are 25% of your grade. How do I know you did them? Well, we're going to have discussions in class. That's typically how I know. Notebook assignment is 25%. What that means is, and that this time will include your workbook. Whatever writing you do at the end of the semester, if you want credit, I just walk around and I do a notebook check. I just look and see what you make sure you did it. The most important thing is your research project. That's 50% of your grade. The research project will be assigned during the last class, and you will have 1 month to complete it. Some of you are still working on the one from last semester because you had we still got 3 more weeks before that one's due. This is the assignment for this class. Each student is going to be provided a section of scripture, which you will receive at the last class. You're going to be required to give a hermeneutical analysis of it. And you'll understand what that means further in the class. So you'll be given a passage to do a study on, and that'll be your research project. Look at the back page for me very quickly. You'll notice in the course schedule, for today's date, the assigned reading, there was an assigned reading for tonight's class, but I did post on the Sovereign Grace page, I said it's excused because many of you don't already have your books. So if you did not do the reading for tonight, please add it to the reading for next week. It's not a lot, but just include it for the reading for next week. And last time we did this course, which is almost 2 years ago, I asked everybody to bring in 10 observations from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that would... What? Did you do it?
Yes. I did 13, 14.
If you did it, great. We're going to talk about it after the break.
Amen.
We're going to talk about it.
Remember, Johnny did like 24.
Yeah.
The first class.
Yeah.
Time.
Well, here's the thing.
I
wanted 10 tonight because by the end of the course, I want 20 more. Yeah, so if you got 24, only give me 10 because you're going to want to hold those others for later. Yeah, so you're going to find that in this course, almost the entire course focuses on the art of observation. How to observe and draw out of a text what is there. And we'll talk more about that later. But we'll talk about the 10 observations after the break. But as you see, the outline that's in the syllabus will be the outline that's on the board every week. Like tonight, why people don't study, why study the Bible, and then overview of the process. Every week that's going to be the same. So if you want to know what we're doing in class, just look at the syllabus. It's right there. I stick to this. I write it, so I stick to it very, very, very specifically. All right. Is that good? Any questions on the syllabus? All right. Well, let's move on. Let's go to our introduction. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. The name hermeneutics comes from the name Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the gods in Greek mythology. Now, sometimes when I tell people that, they get upset because they say, "Wait a minute, are you bringing Greek mythology into our faith?" No, not at all. It's just where the term comes from. The Greek term Hermes was the name of the god who brought the message from the gods to the people. Therefore, the term hermeneutics simply means the bringing of the message. And hermeneutics is about, this is the key, number two, or the second dot on the board. Hermeneutics is about relaying the message of the author to the audience. That's what we want to do. We want to know what God says in His Word. And we want to have that message go from Him to us and understand it properly. Some people, and I hate to even say this, some people don't really care if they get God's message across. They want to put their message across, and they want to find a Bible verse that agrees with them. You know what I'm saying, right? People want to, they want to have an opinion and find a Bible verse to go with it. That is the opposite of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is about getting the message from the author to the audience, getting the message from God to us, not getting our opinions affirmed by the Bible, which is what a lot of people want to do. Biblical hermeneutics is an application of 2 Timothy 2:15. You don't have to open your Bible. I'll put it on the screen for you. I like the King James translation of this, because it begins with the word study. But in a lot of other translations, such as the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it begins with the phrase, "do your best," which is what the idea of study is. But the King James Version begins with the idea, "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This is the heart of this whole series. This is the heart of the whole hermeneutical class. Our goal is to do that last line right there. Our goal is to rightly divide the word of truth. And here's the thing about this passage. I remember one of my professors, because this was actually printed above the door of our seminary. When I was in seminary, it was embossed in like a brass plate and screwed above the door. So when you were walking, you saw it. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And what Dr. Stanford Cruz, one of my professors, would say to us often, he said, "If it can be rightly divided, it can be wrongly divided. If it can be understood correctly, it can be understood incorrectly." And many men and women are dreadfully responsible for wrongly dividing the word. Our job as Christians and Bible students is to rightly divide the word. Do you understand the great responsibility that you have? Most people like to talk about their rights, but they don't like to talk about the responsibilities that go with those rights. Like, it's my right to drive a car down the road, but it's my responsibility to make sure I drive that car safely and I don't hurt anyone else. It's my right to own a firearm, but it's also my responsibility that I keep that firearm safe and it doesn't fall into the hands of a child or to a person that might hurt someone. Right? So I have a right and a responsibility. Well, when it comes to the Word of God, I have a right. The right to own a Bible. That's something that not every Christian in history has had. Just yesterday, we celebrated the death of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was called God's outlaw. Do you know what his crime was? P- publishing the Bible in English, translating it into English so that the English-speaking world could read the Bible. So we are a blessed generation. We have the right to own a Bible. We have a right to study the Bible. But we have a responsibility to do it correctly. If I don't be careful, I'll start preaching. So you guys get, that's the heart of this class. This verse is the heart of what we're doing. To seek to rightly divide the Word of God. All right, so part one. Why don't people study? Why don't people study the Bible? Well, if you have read this week's reading, and I know, as I said, you're excused if you didn't, but if you had the opportunity to get the book and read this week's reading, you will recognize that I'm pulling this right out of the book, because this is how Dr. Hendricks starts the book. He asks the question, why don't people study? And he gives five reasons why people don't study. Now, he does this a lot longer than I'm going to, and if you haven't read it, I encourage you to go back. He'll flush out some of this that I'm not going to get to talk about. But here are the things that he says that are very common reasons people don't study the Bible. Number one, he says, a failure to recognize the relevance of the Bible. Is that true? That people don't understand why it matters? I mean, if you were going to be a welder, you would understand the relevance of reading your manuals and going to class and studying. If you were going to be a doctor, you would understand the importance of going to medical school and getting your degree and doing all that. People understand the relevance of what they're doing if it matters to them. But oftentimes you say, why aren't you studying your Bible? And they say, well, they won't say it this way, but at the end of the day, it just doesn't seem like it matters. It doesn't seem relevant. Now, they won't say it that abruptly. It doesn't matter. But they don't see why it matters. They don't see that, and this is what people say, I need something that works. They don't understand how powerful the Bible is and how important it is. Remember one time in my family, we had a family member who was struggling with a problem, and it was a pretty serious problem. I don't want to go too far into it, but I remember saying, this person needs the gospel. This person needs to be saved. And one of my family members said, no, we need to take care of their problem first. They can do religion later. That was their answer. They said, no, we need to deal with the problem. They can get right with God later. They can get religion later. See, they didn't understand the relevance to the condition of the person. They didn't understand the relevance of the Word to that person. No, they can do that later. How dangerous thinking that is. That's often what we do, though. I'll get to that later. I'll be a Bible student when I retire. Because right now I'm just tired. So I'll be a good Bible student when the kids move out. Or I'll be a good Bible student. You know, all these different things, right? We come up with reasons, and we, you know, these are our reasonings. Whatever. So the relevance of the Bible, that's important. Number two, feeling inadequate. How many of us have said, you know what? I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I mean, who am I to get out there and do this? I just listen to the preacher. He seems to know all that stuff. I'll let him tell me what to think. Now you guys might think that's crazy talk, but I'm telling you, it's what people think. People say, why do I need to study the Bible? He's going to tell me what it says every week. Or they'll say, I just don't know how to do it. And again, that's a reason why people say, I'm inadequate for the task. Number three, they fear too much time is going to need to be invested. This past week was G3. G3 is a big Christian conference that goes on in Atlanta. Paul Washer, John MacArthur, James White, you know, the heavy hitters, Vody Bachum, all those guys were there. And Paul Washer said something that nailed everybody to the wall during his sermon. I mean, he does that a lot. Paul's got a way about him. And he said, compare your screen time to your prayer time. He said, compare your screen. And everybody went, gulp. Everybody kind of sat back because that's the truth. Most of us have much more time than we realize if we eliminated the things that don't matter. And if we prioritize the things that do. Right? And that's everybody. That's not just, you know, me or you. It's everybody. If we took the importance of what this is that we're dealing with seriously, we would certainly find the time. Number four. Some people find the difficulties of the Bible to be too problematic. And by that, what Dr. Hendricks is saying, some people have some real struggles with what the Bible says. So it's hard for them to dig in because they just don't know how to deal with things like burning bushes and parting seas and raising men from the dead. They have some difficulty with their faith. And one of the things that the Bible does, it confronts our unbelief, doesn't it? I mean, one of my favorite passages is in the Gospel of Mark, where that man brought his son to Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, he said, "Can you heal my son?" And he said, you know, "If you believe," and he says, "I believe," what? Help my unbelief, right? And when we go to the Bible, oftentimes we're confronted face to face with things that are hard to deal with. You know, the truth of the matter is, this is in Dr. Howard Hendricks' book, but it's also, I've heard this for years and I believe it's true. It says, sin will keep us from the Bible, or the Bible will keep us from sin. I think I said that backwards. The Bible will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the Bible. And that's the truth. When I'm struggling to want to be in the Bible, it's usually because there's stuff there I don't want to see. Stuff I don't really want to be confronted with. I mean, it is. So, finding the difficulties of the Bible problematic. And number five, forgetting that the experience should be joyful. And he tells a story in the book about his wife when they were dating. I think it's in the same chapter as this portion. He says that when they were dating, she would send him love letters. And he never once said, "Oh man, another love letter. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read a sentence, and I'm going to put it down, and I'll read another sentence tomorrow, and I'll wait." And he said, "No, I devoured the whole letter right then, because they lived apart. They were far apart, and that was all he had. You know, they didn't have Facebook and Instagram, so they had these letters, and he would read because he loved her, and he devoured it." And he said, and it was a joy. He said sometimes he would fold it up, put it under his pillow at night, so that if he woke up in the middle of the night, he could pull the letter out and read it. You know, reading the Bible should be a joy. And it can be a joy. But oftentimes, we make it out to be a chore. Putting it on the list of things that just has to get done, like brushing our teeth and feeding the dog. Yeah. What are some other reasons that y'all can think of that people don't study the Bible? Anything off the top of your head?
They don't like to read.
Some people don't like to read. I you know what? I think that's a pretty fair observation, Daisy. Some people just don't like to read. Okay? I don't have a good answer for that one, other than one of the things we're going to talk about in this class is how to be a better reader, because that's actually part of observation, is learning to read better. We'll learn about that starting more next week, but that's a good one. Anybody else?
Sometimes people start off with like the little hardback King James Bible that's in the pew, small print, no notes or nothing, and they're trying to dive into something difficult, and they have, you know, the language of the Bible, the these and thous, and they come to a difficult passage and there's nothing to explain the historical context.
You know, what's funny is he actually talks in the book about choosing a Bible. He says it's important to choose a Bible with letters big enough that you can read, that you don't feel like you're having to fight to read it, and, you know, margins big enough to make notes in it, and a translation that is useful, or not useful, but a translation that is it works for you, you know. And we're going to talk later in this class about the fact that there are better translations than others. You know, there are translations that are more literal. There are some translations that are very paraphrastic and a little almost kind of way out there. But at the same time, you're right. If somebody only picked up the King James Bible and it was a little one with little tiny writing and they were like, oh, I gotta spend my life devoted to this, it'd be really tough.
It's 11, so. 12 reading also on a scale of 1 to 10 when it comes to, on a number, you know, a number scale, I've noticed that it's a 12 literally on the reading level because of the vowels and the arms and the way it's designed.
Some of it's more difficult, yeah.
Some people try to take too big a bite, like trying to jump into like Numbers and Deuteronomy or some of the prophetic stuff with all the imagery and stuff. It's like really like, whoa, that's weird. What is that?
Yeah. Where do most people?
Little with like the gospel.
Where do most people end their Bible reading for the year? At the Begats. I always joke. I say the Begats get a lot of people out of the Bible. Because they get to like Genesis 5, Genesis 11. Like this one begat that one, and they can't even say the name. So they're sitting there, you know, and it does. It can throw them off. So for sure.
They didn't have monogramming back then. That's
when you do the Audible.
Now that I am a big fan of Audible. Yeah. I'm audio Bibles, and I do think that they can be useful for sure.
That's the best part. Help you with that genealogy.
Any other? I have two more, but I'm going to add two to his. Would anybody else have any before I do?
I think people stop sometimes from something happening to them, and then I start studying. Maybe they get angry.
Like, yeah, I think that kind of goes with number four. Like I was saying, something's keeping us from it. So, you know, something becomes problematic. Maybe something that reached into our life and made it harder. Yeah, I can see that. Yeah, I think, yeah, that's what we go, going back to number two. Yeah, they feel inadequate. They don't get it. What do you think, Ross?
Mm-hmm. And it puts me to sleep, or it's just one of those things, man. And I mean, I find the time to do it, but it's hard to shut my brain off from work.
Yeah,
I do mine in the morning time. That's why I
just one of those things. You know,
I'm a morning reader.
It's just a struggle.
Much better to get something done in the morning.
It makes my day go better. It really does. It just
And that's the good thing is when I do read, I meditate on the next day or whatever it need be. It's just one of those things my brain doesn't shut down.
And I do want to make a point, and this is not not in any way to diminish what you guys are talking about. But notice we're talking kind of about two different things, because you guys are talking about reading the Bible.
Yeah.
I'm talking about studying the Bible. And there is a difference. Because a lot of people read devotionally. Like I do. I read devotionally. Every day I read a certain amount of chapters, and I do those same chapters every day for a month. Right now I'm doing Revelation 1 to 7. Every day I wake up, Revelation 1 to 7, and I do that for 30 days. The next month I'll do Revelation 8 to 14, and I'll do that through the book.
Wow.
And it's just a way to it, because repetition is the key to learning. So I just do the same chapters every day for 7 days. I mean for 30 days. Then I turn around and do that. It takes about 5 years to go through the whole Bible that way. But if you do that, you'll have been through the Bible 30 times in 5 years. So you just do it over and over. You kind of pick 7, 8 chapters a day and do that. So it's but even that's not really what I would say is studying.
No, I study in the morning. I have study books that I do in the morning. But yes,
good.
I get what you're saying. Is there,
yeah, because a lot of people, they have like something like our daily bread, which I call our daily crumb. Because it's just one verse and then a little story to go with it. And it's really not studying the passage. It's just using the passage almost like a springboard to some other, to something else, you know? So just to keep in mind, there are many reasons why people say, I can't study, don't want to study, or don't have time to study. But here's the two that I think that a lot of people don't think about. Number one is we have seen a rise in the last 30 years in what's called easy believism. Easy believism is the idea that the only thing it takes to be a Christian is to raise your hand, walk the aisle, get baptized, whatever your church does to get you in. You get your ticket punched. Your non-hell ticket is punched. And that's all. And that's all it means to be a Christian. Maybe show up around Christmas and Easter. You know, you got your CEOs. Christmas, Easter only. People, folks, they only come to church a couple times a year. Because it doesn't matter. So there's this rise in easy believism. Because everybody's saved. Just in case you don't know it. Just go to a funeral. Everybody's saved. I posted this on Facebook yesterday. It was a picture of a person standing next to a grave. Oh, they're in a better place. And then underneath it, they were in hell. I was like, not always. They're not always in a better place. We're always convinced they are. But they're not.
So that makes us feel better.
Yeah, it does. It makes us feel a lot better. But this rise in easy believism has given rise to the second one, to an anti-intellectualism. We have in the church an anti-intellectualism. We're more concerned with how we feel than what we think. We're more concerned with how we feel than what the Bible says. And the feelings have overrun the facts. And it really has changed the way people look at the Bible. Because as I just said, talking about our daily bread, what do? People look to the Bible as if it's a fortune cookie. I want to find a line or I want to find a sentence that gives me some kind of motivation. I want Jesus to be my Tony Robbins. If you don't know who Tony Robbins is, he's a big motivational speaker. And I want the Apostle Paul to be Tony Robbins. I want him to be a motivational speaker. So I'm going to pull out, you know, Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ. And I don't know anything about the context, but that's going to be my verse, right? And I'm going to put that on my whatever, and I'm going to or ask for me in my house. We'll serve the Lord. Nothing wrong with that verse, and my mom has it in her house. So don't think I'm necessarily giving it a hard time that you would do something like that. But the point is, those things become more like slogans than Scripture, and we treat the Scripture as, like I said, like a fortune cookie, rather than a book that is worthy to be studied. And I'll say this about anti-intellectualism. Anti-intellectualism is relatively recent in church history. The church was once the source for art, for literature, and even scientific inquiry. But now we engage in the massive dumbing down of our material. And if you don't believe it, just go look at Sunday school material, especially stuff produced for women. And I say that, ladies, the stuff that's produced for women in Sunday school, it's very trite. I know this because I'm talking to my wife. The stuff that's usually produced and is out there is not very good at all because it's all emotionalism. There's no theology in it. It's typically hot garbage, and yet we devour it. We give our kids. I wrote this. I said, the same teenagers who we expect to learn calculus in high school, we expect them to color pictures of Noah's Ark in Sunday school. That's part of the problem, is we have removed intellectualism from the faith, and what we've done is created a massive dumbing down of the faith. Therefore, why study? Doesn't matter. I don't need to study. I got Jesus in my heart. But is he in your brain? Yeah. See, a lot of you ever heard the whole 18-inch difference? People say he's in your mind but not in your heart. I think we've gone the other way. Everybody's got Jesus in their heart, but nobody knows nothing. And it's impossible to worship a God you don't know. Romans chapter 12. This will be the passage we look at later, and we will come back later and look at it. But for now, Romans chapter 12, before we do the 10 observations, I want you to just look at one thing. I've got it underlined. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Terrible translation. I hate the word spiritual worship. It should be reasonable service, but we'll talk about that later. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what?
Mind.
That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the title of R.C. Sproul's radio show?
Renewing
Your Mind. This comes right from this verse. What was R.C. Sproul mainly known for in Christian teaching? A high bar of intellectualism. He didn't dumb it down. Now, he made it understandable, but he didn't dumb it down. Sometimes understandable. That is always been my goal as a teacher. To never, ever dumb anything down, but to make things that are hard to understand as easy to understand as possible, but not dumb it down. Not to feed God's children baby food.
Good for you.
That's the goal. That should be the goal.
Good for you.
Well, praise God. I thank you. Yes. Thank you for saying that. But it's just that's the goal, right? And I learned it from men like MacArthur, Sproul, guys like that, because they never did. They never dumbed it down. They preached the truth, the hard truth, and the whole truth. So that's, you know, when people don't study, I think there's a lot of reasons why, but most of why, they just, at the end of the day, it's not necessary. I got Jesus in my heart, you know. It's not a priority. So, we've asked why people don't study. Now let's look at the next part. Why study? Why study the Bible? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but we're going to look at the three from the book. Then we'll ask, maybe have you guys do some input as well. The first two from the book sort of go together, but so you'll see they sort of some overlap on these. But there's three Bible verses if you want to. I don't have them on the board for you, so you'll have to look these up. James, look up 1 Peter 2:2. Charlie, look up Hebrews. Is it Charlie?
Chuck.
I'm sorry, Chuck. Chuck. Hebrews 5:11-14, if you would. And Ross, do 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. That one many people can probably quote. sorry, Chuck. My bad.
That's really my name is Charles.
Yeah, and that's what made me think. I know your name. It threw me off. Yeah. All right, so the three reasons why we need to study. Number one, it is essential to our spiritual growth. James, read 1 Peter 2:2.
1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by to you may grow up into salvation.
Yep, thank you. That's it. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. It's interesting because Peter uses a different analogy than Paul. Paul talks about milk being for children and meat being for adults. And so with Paul, milk is somewhat of a negative thing. But in Peter's analogy, he's using milk as that pure spiritual milk that we should long for to grow. How does a child grow? He grows by imbibing the milk. You know what? If you take a child and you don't give him the milk, the mother's milk, the child's not going to grow. Eventually, he's going to die. So he's got to get that milk to grow. And so if you've got if you're a Christian and you've been in the church for any length of time and you don't feel yourself growing, and I have people come to me sometimes, you know, I just don't feel like I'm growing in the Lord. My first question to them is, how is your Bible study? How is your prayer life? If you don't feel like you're growing in the Lord, let's talk about why that is. Where are you in the Word? Where are you in your closet with the Lord? And so, the first reason why we should study is because there's no other way to grow. You're not going to grow by osmosis. You can't put the Bible on your head and hope it sinks in. I don't know if you ever seen that that Garfield comic. Where Garfield said, I'm learning by osmosis, and he put the book on his head thinking, you know, maybe it'll just seep in. It doesn't work that way. You got to open it to get something out of it. Number two, it's essential to spiritual maturity. You might say, well, that sounds like the same thing. Yes, but not. It's not only essential to grow, it's essential to be mature. So, Hebrews 5, Chuck.
About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Notice there's the analogy. I said earlier it was Paul. It's the writer of Hebrews, and I don't believe that's Paul. But the writer of Hebrews makes the analogy between what? Between milk and solid food. You grow on the milk, But eventually, the goal is to graduate. I don't still drink milk for dinner. I get home tonight, I'm going to have a steak, according to my wife.
Man,
no there. That's testify. She says she had one for me. I'm excited. I get to go home to a steak. That's but if I was a 6 month old, I wouldn't have that steak. I wouldn't have no teeth to chew it up with, and I wouldn't have no digestive system that would allow it.
You can't even let honey, a child have honey at that age.
Yeah, so you gotta be careful what you give to the babies. But we our goal is not to stay in the immaturity. See, some people misunderstand this. You remember the verse where we're told to have the faith of a child? Some people misunderstand that to mean that we should have a childish faith. There's a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. A childlike faith is like my three-year-old. She's four now. She will get up on top of the couch and jump at me with no fear because she knows I'll catch her. That's a childlike faith. But a childish faith is a person who's been in the church 20, 30 years and still don't know the rudimentary teachings of the Bible. That's a childish faith, and that's different. And it's common. It's so common. And again, tonight isn't about stepping on toes or kicking shins, but it's to hopefully inspire 8 weeks of this. 8 weeks of diving in because we need to. All right, last one, number 3. Ross, I know we know this passage, but read it to us anyway. 2 Timothy talks about spiritual effectiveness.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Equipped for every good work. I remember years ago, I had a young man. He said, I want to be a pastor. I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor. And I said, okay. And we talked for a few minutes about why he believed that. And I said, well, here's my best advice I can give you is you need to devote yourself to the study of the Word and learn theology. And he goes, oh, I hate theology. I had to contain myself because when he said, I want to be a pastor, but I hate theology, that's like saying I want to be a welder, but I hate hot stuff. You know, I mean, that's like saying I want to be a scuba diver, but I can't swim. It just don't fly. You say you want to be a pastor, but you hate theology. That don't work. And this passage tells us how to be a theologian. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Equipped. You cannot be equipped for the ministry. You can't be equipped for anything in this life that matters apart from the Word of God. In fact, as that poem goes, I know you've probably heard it. It's often read at funerals. I can't even say it now. At once, when this life has passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I forget exactly how it's worded, but basically it says only what's done for Christ will really be what matters. So when it says equip for every good work, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about equipping us for this life and doing what. And when it says man of God, it's not eliminating ladies. It's just specifically saying this is how you are equipped for life. And if you want to be effective in your spiritual life, it comes from knowing and studying the Word of God. We should study the Bible. Oh, wait, I want to go back one. Any other reasons? Before I get to my next point. Any other reasons why we should study? We say it's essential for spiritual growth. It's essential for spiritual maturity. It's essential for spiritual effectiveness. Anything else?
Witnessing.
It's essential to be able to share the gospel. Okay, that's I can get down with that. Yes, sir.
For me, it helps us understand what His will is for our lives, which would be like Luke 10:27, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and trains us in order how to do that.
Yeah, and that goes back to the Hebrews passage. It says you have your powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Practice what? Going to the Word and having yourself challenged by it and constantly being renewed by that. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else? Anything else? Oftentimes that's true.
Yeah, more and more every day I find out, you know, something new and I realize, oh man, I'm a sinful man.
I don't laugh at you, I laugh with you. Because I mean, the truth of the matter is, you know,
I'm sorry. It comes with the growth too, you know, and you realize more and more and more what your real issues are and what's going on with you.
Yeah. Well, it's like Isaiah, right? Isaiah is the most righteous man in Israel. Yet when he sees the Lord, when he's right at the Lord's face and he's face to face with the Lord in Isaiah 6, what does he do? Woe is me. He sees himself as he truly is. I do think that the closer we get to God, the more our... it's sort of like there's a great story that goes with that. There was a guy who was on his way to a party. And as he was going to the party, he was dressed nice, you know. And on the way there... car went by and hit a puddle, splashed him with water, and it was real dark. So he said, you know, I'm so dirty, but I don't have time to go home. I'm sure it's fine. But the closer he got to the house where the light was, the more he saw how dirty he was. And when he finally got under the bright light of the front door, he saw he was totally disheveled. He didn't know when he was in the dark how dirty he was. It was only as closer to the door he got that he recognized. And that's what you're talking about. The closer we get, we tend to realize how much more we still need to be cleaned. Absolutely.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm not just Ross. He's not the only dirty one in here. Unless I have a contest. We'll just So I put this. I said, additionally, we should study the Bible because of what it claims to be. Now, I know I give you the answer, but what does the Bible claim to be?
The Word of God.
Claims to be the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, and it is, it's infinitely worthy of our study. Here's the thing about it, and please, for a moment, don't think what I'm about to say is crazy, because it's a little crazy, but it's not bad. Yeah. Even if the Bible wasn't the Word of God, it would still be infinitely worth studying because it's the most well-attested historical document that we now possess to that time in history, and it is an amazing work of literature that you could devote your entire life to and never exhaust. But the fact that it is God's Word makes it even that much more worthy of study. Think about things that people study. I know people that devote their lives to studying like a certain type of moth. And like they have this, their whole life is they get into the study of moths and their whole life is, and there's, again, there's nothing wrong with having a particular field of expertise, but if we can devote ourselves to studying a moth or anything, how much more should we desire to study the God who created the whole, who created the moth, who created the universe? The Bible claims to be of divine origin. This leads to the conclusion that the Bible must be inerrant and infallible. If it is, in fact, from God, it is inerrant. Inerrant means it does not have error. Infallible is different. Infallible means it cannot have error. There is, and when we say, when we talk about the Scripture, we say it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And if you want to really understand the difference in that, inerrancy can be applied to many things that are not necessarily divine. I mean, if I make a statement that's true, I can say that statement is inerrant. That is an inerrant statement, what I just said. Like if I said, this is wood, right? Those three words, this is wood. That's an inerrant statement because it is wood. But that statement that is inerrant doesn't make me infallible. And what we're saying is every word in the Bible is inerrant because it comes from God who cannot err, who cannot fail. Christians believe that the Bible was written by men, but superintended. And by the way, that's a key word. Superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. That God has maintained the integrity of the Bible down through the ages to ensure that we can have confidence that what we are reading is God's Word. Any questions about that?
It's a pretty stunning statement.
You mean like translations and stuff like that?
Too? Well, what this is talking about in doctrinal terms, we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of canonization, and the doctrine of preservation. Inspiration is how God got the Word into the world. He inspired men to write it. Canonization is the church recognizing what God had written, 66 books. And transmission, or preservation, is how that came to us. And it came to us through 2,000 years. The vast majority of that was handwritten. You realize every Bible up until Gutenberg, every Bible was handwritten. Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press until the 1300s. That means every Bible that existed prior to that was handwritten. And most of them that existed for the next 150 years were handwritten. Because Gutenberg's printing press didn't take off automatically. It wasn't like as soon as it was invented, there were printing presses everywhere. That technology had to go and spread. What's the first English Bible? Who translated the first English Bible? Anybody know? William Tyndale did translate the English Bible, but he wasn't the first. John Wycliffe translated the first English Bible in the 1300s, around the same time as Gutenberg was inventing and creating the technology of the printing press. And his Bible was hand copied and sent out. The first English Bible was hand copied.
Can you imagine having one of those in your hands?
Oh, I mean to imagine just holding. That's when you guys do the history class, which is next year. When you do the history class, we actually go over part and parcel of how the Bible came down the ages. It's just a very important study to know how it went from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the highlighted backing of my iPad. You know what I mean? Because that's a transmission, and God preserved it through that transmission. Dr. Vody Bachum said this. He said, "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report of supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." If you ever just want a nice little pithy statement, if somebody says, "Why do you believe the Bible?" This was his answer when he wrote
it. I have a sermon to that on my message.
Yeah, it's yeah.
That's a great sermon.
Yeah. Where he describes how he became a Christian and why he believes the Bible.
It's a class just like this.
Yeah. All right. While the Bible is God's Word, this is just an important addition. And I want you to hear this part, because we only have 5 minutes left. We'll take our break. Hear this part. While the Bible is God's Word, and it bears the authority of God Himself, it is still a book, and as a result, it has the same interpretive rules as any other book. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the author. Yes, it says that those who do not have the Spirit cannot rightly understand it. It says that in 1 Corinthians 3. But this does not mean that it violates the rules of grammar. So, when we are going through this class, you're not going to be a better Bible student by putting the Bible on your head and hoping that the Holy Spirit soaks it through. Or laying down and opening up the Bible and putting your face in it and hoping that somehow it makes it in. Or praying, "God, I want to know you better." He's going to say, "Open the Bible." "God, I want to hear your voice." "Read the Bible." "I want to hear it out loud." "Read out loud." That's the answer. And I want you to write this down. This is the next line. There is no such thing as Holy Ghost Greek. There are people who think the Bible was written in some mystical language that can only be interpreted and understood by some mystical approach. Yeah. And that's why I say there's no such, there is no Holy Ghost Greek. In the Bible, a noun is a noun. A verb is a verb. A adjective is an adjective. So one of the things we're going to do in this class is we're going to go back to elementary school and remind ourselves, what are nouns? What are verbs? What are adjectives? Because if you want to read the Bible better, the first thing you have to do is learn to read better. So when we come to the issue of interpretation, there are guidelines which can be used to determine whether or not an interpretation is within the bounds of what the text is saying. In fact, this is a big conversation I often have with our elders. When we come to a point where we're maybe disagreeing some on an interpretation, the question is always, is that interpretation allowed by the text? What do we mean by that? Do the parameters of the text allow that understanding? For instance, I think I talked about this last semester. There was a man named John Dominic Crossan. John Dominic Crossan is part of the Jesus Seminar. They're a group of men who do not believe that the Bible represents the historic Jesus. And so they try to compile things about Jesus that they believe are true and not true from the Bible. And one of the things I remember him saying was, Jesus did not feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What Jesus did was Jesus convinced the people who had food to share it with the people who didn't. And that is the miracle, the great miracle of sharing. Jesus convinced the people to share.
What about the 12 baskets of fragments? How much did they break?
Ed, we don't even have to go there, but you're right. But before we even go there, is that interpretation allowed by the text?
Yeah.
Not at all. And that's what I mean when I say, if a noun's a noun, verb a verb, adjective adjective, there are certain things that when you read, only certain interpretations are allowed. And that's how you can know right away if you got a hold of a nutter butter. Somebody who's teaching you something crazy because they're telling you something that the text won't allow. Get it? It's not Holy Ghost Greek. It's just Greek. It's just Greek and Hebrew. And for us, most of us, it's English. And we read it and there are certain things it allows and certain things it doesn't. Some people say, well, Jesus didn't die on the cross. The one who carried the cross. No, who carried the cross? Simon Cyrene. Now say, it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was Simon of Cyrene. Does the text allow for that? Not at all. So are we bound to the text? Yes. That's what it means to be students of Scripture. It means that we will be bound to what the text says. And the text sets the borders. Right away, that's one of the best things you'll know from this class. The text will set the standard. It'll be the border. Can't go beyond the text. All right, let's take our break.